Well, good morning once again. This morning we had the opportunity to continue in our series in the Epistle of 1 Peter. And we're gathering, as you've been told already, with Covenant Alianza, and both services, both congregations have been working through 1 Peter, and today we have the privilege of looking at this book together. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are still in chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, and you need one to read along today, there should be one somewhere in front of you in one of the seat back pockets. Feel free to take that and use it today. And if you would like to take it home with you, feel free to do so as well. Family. You may have heard the phrase, family is forever. And, you know, that's a really good thing, except for when it's a bad thing. All of us, each person on the planet has family of some sort, parents, siblings, relationships with aunts and uncles, grandparents, and all these relationships, they can be a great joy, but they can also be a little bit difficult, requiring sacrifice and humility. Marriage is another type of family relationship. Marriage is the interweaving of two lives where they're meant to come together and become one flesh. And with marriage comes the territory of in-laws. And in-laws are the interweaving of two families with the intention of either becoming one big happy family or one big messy problem. This morning we have all of our kids with us, kindergarten, I believe, through 12th grade. So young children, listen to me for just a second. Raise your hand if you have a brother or a sister. Okay, I see some hands up. Okay, I want you to think for a minute. Raise your hand if you've ever been in an argument with your brother or sister. Okay, lots of hands. And some big kids are raising their hands too. Raise your hand if you've ever been jealous of something that your brother or sister has. Okay? Yeah. You notice our children are really a little bit better than we are at confessing their sin. Kids, I've got a few other questions for you later in the sermon, so I want you guys to pay attention, all right? So we have sibling relationships. Another type of relationship that's equated to family and having siblings is the relationship that we have here in the church. The church, local and universal, is a conglomerate of people from all different backgrounds, all different nationalities, experiences and languages and cultures. And it's this motley crew that's called to be one, the church, one body of brothers and sisters. And if you throw in a little persecution and you throw in a little trial, that family relationship is either a recipe for something that's very beautiful as we lean on one another, or it could be quite explosive. This is the audience that Peter is speaking to in his letter, a group of Jews and Gentiles who are pretty different people culturally, traditionally. They have different values. And they were all suffering a variety of trials. And they were to come together as one church. And this is the audience that I speak to today, Covenant Alianza. You're a collection of pretty different people from different nationalities, different languages, different cultures and traditions and experiences. And you too have suffered in a variety of ways. And you too are called to be one spiritual family, the church of Jesus Christ. In order to do this, you and I have to learn what it means to love earnestly. If you're able, I would ask that you please stand as we read God's word. His word is set apart. This book that you either hold or the words you're going to see on the screen are unlike any other words in literature or any other book that you're going to hold. This is the word of God. We stand to give it our attention, as well as out of reverence. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on the hearing and the preaching of your word. We ask that you would open our hearts to be ready to receive truth from you. Whether we like it or not, or agree with it or not, I pray that our hearts would bend the knee and submit to your authority in our lives and the goodness of this gift that you've given us in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may sit down. Well, as we walk through this passage, we're going to look at three themes. The first being love earnestly. The second, that you and I are to remember our new birth. And lastly, we're called to put away malice. So firstly, loving earnestly. You'll see there in verse 22, this is the first command that is given in our passage. Scripture often follows a pattern of telling us what is true, either about us or God or the world, before it tells us what we are supposed to do. And in verse 22, Peter is saying, basically, in light of what is true about who you are, do this. Love earnestly. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, love earnestly. Now, this obedience is not obedience to the commands of God. This is not obedience and pursuing sanctification. This is a little different what Peter's saying. This obedience is referring to their believing in the gospel, the truth that had been told to them. Their belief in the gospel has changed everything. And as we're going to see, it changes the way they love. It changes the way they understand their identity. And it also changes the way they address the sins of the church. So Peter calls believers to love earnestly. And this love, he says, is a brotherly love. Notice that. Brotherly love. Scripture affirms that you're to love your neighbor. You're to love your enemy. But here he says, love your brother. This is a command that's speaking specifically to the interactions that we have with one another in the church. He's reiterating what Jesus had shared with him. We find it in John 13 when Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. This is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Loving and being loved is really difficult. It requires you and I to take a risk. In order to love somebody, you have to be vulnerable with them. Now, many of us don't love well because we're not attracted to the idea of taking risk. Our experiences have shaped us. They've taught us that with this relational risk comes the potential for a cost benefit. And in many of your lives and in my life, our experiences told us that that cost often outweighs the benefit. Maybe you've been relationally hurt or burned and you've vowed never to open yourself up again. Maybe you've loved somebody and they've left. Maybe they've just moved away. Maybe one of your friends at school moved away and you loved them so much that it was so painful when they moved away that you decided, I'm not going to have friends like that at school anymore or friends like that at church anymore. Or maybe you were abandoned by a loved one and you declared it's not worth loving that deeply again. Peter challenges us to love, and not just that, he challenges us to love earnestly. Now, it's interesting, this word earnestly is the same word that's used of Jesus when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying to the Father earnestly, so sincerely that he is sweating drops of blood. This earnest love is costly. It requires work and intentionality. And by the nature of earnest love, sincere love, it opens us up to the possibility of being hurt. But it also opens us up to the possibility of being known and loved. For many years, there was a statistic that Kelly and I used to share as we were raising support to be missionaries on a college campus. And the statistic is this, that the primary reason people who are in Christian ministry leave Christian ministry is due to conflict with other Christians. In-house conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ was the primary reason that people who had decided to set their life aside to be full-time Christian workers, that was the reason they would throw in the towel, that they would give up, that they would declare that this ministry is not worth the cost. So much is at stake as we consider the community of God's people. We're to work to love one another. Earnest love puts you at risk of being hurt, but it opens you up to the opportunity of being known and loved and cared for. Now, earnest love is part of the reason it's risky is because when I'm engaging with someone else who I really care about, if I'm loving you earnestly, I'm willing to not say that you're fine just the way you are. Earnest love is bold to declare that there's a problem when there's actually a problem. Sincere love would never tell the addict or the anorexic or the hypocrite or the narcissist or the abuser or the gossip that you're fine just the way you are. Earnest love celebrates grace and holiness. It understands that sin is sin, and it points one another to the only one who can offer forgiveness. Now, what I just said is not really popular in our culture right now. The current mode of our operation accepted by our culture is tolerance. This is the idea where all viewpoints, all understandings, all orientations are to be accepted. This is what our culture has declared is the most loving and kind way to treat one another. But I would argue otherwise. Think about this for a moment. Do you desire to be tolerated? We were created to be loved. We desire, I believe, to be loved earnestly. We don't desire to be tolerated, not outside the church, and we really don't desire to be tolerated within the church. We want so much more. Tolerance is a concession. Tolerance gives me the freedom to hate you in my heart, as long as on the outside I'm giving you a smile and the freedom to live your life however you want. That is not gracious. That is not truthful. That is not love. Biblical love protects. It does not envy. Love is gracious, but it also rejoices with the truth. Love must be both truthful and gracious. It's kind of like they're two sides of the same coin. Kids, can you see what I'm holding in my hand? What's this? It's not a quarter. It's a little bigger than a quarter. It's a half dollar, right? You don't see these in circulation very much. Instead, we still use the penny. but a half dollar. This is a coin. A coin has two sides. It's one thing, right? It's a coin, but it has heads and tails, and we all know we play games with flipping for heads and tails. Now, if I flip this coin, kids, and it lands on heads, does that mean that the tail side doesn't exist anymore? No. But if I wanted to take the head side of this coin and rip it off from the tail side of this coin, what would happen to the coin? It's going to be destroyed, right? I like to think of grace and truth as it comes to relationship as two sides of the same coin. They are very different things. But you cannot have one without the other. And if you try to separate the concept of grace in relationship from truth in relationship, you've now destroyed both. I like to think of it kind of like this. You know, you often hear people trying to speak truth. You know, some might call and say, I've just got to speak some truth to you. But what they're doing is, sometimes, if the grace isn't there, they're just venting their judgment on you. This so-called truth has been stripped of its counterpart grace, and it's not truth anymore. It's either judgment or maybe even prejudice being expressed to you. Or somebody trying to offer grace to a struggling person. But grace that's not tethered by the truth is no longer grace. And what is communicated to that struggling person becomes a warped license to sin or permission to sin. So when we love each other with sincere hearts, we need to do so with grace and truth. Our culture desires to be gracious in their offering of tolerance. But I would say that they are mistakenly offering license, permission to sin, which God's word tells us leads to death. This is not loving. We, the church, are called to love earnestly, Peter says, to love each other enough, to take that risk to love each other where we can speak grace and truth together. This is the first command that is in our passage. Now our second point, you and I must remember our new birth. Look with me at verse 23 through 25. Now, this is another of Peter's many attempts to help his audience understand their identity. Their identity. Over and over, he's already addressed this matter, and he will continue to do so throughout this letter because his audience needed their minds reoriented to who they were so they could properly understand how they were to live. And we too need these reminders. Regarding identity, Peter has already said, "You've been born again." He's already said that because of that, you have a new family and you have a new inheritance and you have been purified by the truth. And now in verse 23 through 25, he's going to try again. He's going to try one more time to help us realize the nature of our true identity. Now, earlier, Peter used the metaphor of birth. Birth is this personal and visceral experience. And now he's going to expand on that same metaphor. But he comes at it from this different angle, hoping his hearers will have their ears perk up and catch it this time to help them understand what their new birth is like. Seed. Perishable versus imperishable seed. And he presses this metaphor in two different ways, the first of which is human procreation. The seed of your new birth, of your new birth, is not from a man, but from God. It is not physical, it's spiritual. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." We are born again out of an imperishable seed. And that gives us entrance into the spiritual family of God. The second way he hits this analogy of perishable versus imperishable seed comes by the way of Peter quoting out of Isaiah 40. And Peter is quoting this passage, and in doing so, he's instructing his audience that both the Old Testament and the New Testament point forward to the Savior of Jesus Christ. He's modeling covenant theology to his church in the earliest of days. In Isaiah 40, as we read earlier, it's addressed to Israel. And Peter is saying, this is addressed to you, church. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now in this passage, the seeds are physical seeds. They're plant seeds. And some of you in this room may have a green thumb. Many of you maybe wish you would have a greener thumb. And I enjoy gardening, okay? It's a fun activity for me. It's a stress reliever. And I know some of the kids in this room enjoy helping out in their gardens at home. Kids, any of you like helping garden? Okay, a few of you. My kids are not allowed to raise their hands. They used to like helping me in the garden. No, they do a great job. So I enjoy gardening, but I find it exhausting. It's exhausting because of this. My cucumber seeds, my tomato seeds, and my corn seeds, they produce fruit, and then they die. They last but one season. Each year I must labor to start again. And the result for me is my garden's been getting smaller and smaller each year. We planted grass in half the garden this year. Plant seeds are perishable. Isaiah and Peter were trying to set up a contrast for their listener. The seeds of men, the seeds of plants will perish. But this is not the case with the imperishable seed of the Word of God. The seed of the Word of God was planted in you, and the result was a new birth, a new identity. An identity in Christ is imperishable. It is eternal. Now, this we have to really grasp onto if we're going to understand how we struggle with sin as believers in Jesus. We're going to get practical here for a moment. When we forget that we've been born again to a new nature, an imperishable nature, when we forget that we have a new identity, we are prone to start to believe again that our identity remains in our sinful nature. I said that love involves taking risks. I'm going to take a risk with you this morning. Brothers and sisters, do not use sin labels to self-identify. This may be popular at the moment in our culture. It's even becoming more popular in certain Christian circles. But it is not biblical. Being a Christian means that you struggle against your sin rather than being identified with it. So it's not loving, it's not helpful, and it's not true to identify yourself as something like an addicted Christian or a prideful Christian or an alcoholic Christian or a gay Christian or a greedy Christian or a hypocritical Christian. As far as your identity is concerned, the core of who you are, your sin nature and its ruling sinful desires, those are dead. You were identified with your sin, but no longer. Your sin was your master, but no longer. In Christ, you are now declared a saint. Soak that in for a second. You are a saint. You're a saint who wrestles and fights against your sin, but you no longer bear the identity of sinner. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says it this way. He says, that is what some of you were in the past tense. He says, you were sexually immoral. You were adulterers. You were homosexual. You were greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and liars. These things you were, they used to define you. Now you may still struggle with them. They may be a big part of your life because you are fighting against them all the time. But, believer, they do not define you. Paul goes on to say, and that is what some of you were, but then you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Struggling Christian, I want you to inhale deeply the truth that your identity is not attached to the sum of what you do. Your identity is not attached to your sin or your occupation or your preferences or your desires. Those are perishable seeds. Peter says, this is the good news that was preached to you. You have been born again. You have a new imperishable identity. You are declared righteous, a saint. A saint who wages war on indwelling sin. Victory over sin will come in the future. Complete victory will come. But in the meantime, God's word tells us that your sin does not define you. Peter says, remember your new birth. And then we move to our third point. Another command, put away malice. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts out with the word so, which can also be translated therefore. And Peter's saying, therefore, in light of your new identity, which he's tried so hard to help us understand, in light of your new identity, put away malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are the sins that divide relationships. These are the sins that split communities. These are the sins that affect the church. So we must take a few minutes to talk about them. One of the common threads amongst these specific sins that Peter lists is power. Seeking power over another person. And if I'm honest, I don't think about power very often. It's not something I'm aware of as I go through my day. I'm completely unaware of the fact if I have power or if I don't have power until the moment that that power is taken away from me. I'll give you a non-relational illustration. A common place that we see this power struggle is on the road. We often talk about this. Driving a vehicle can become this extraordinary power trip. And it's maybe a little less here in the Valley because the Valley's full of really nice people. But I grew up driving as a 16-year-old with my fresh, crisp license on the beltway of I-495 around Washington, D.C. And it's there that I learned the pleasure of accelerating and zipping in front of somebody else. No, I would not let them get in front of me. But of course, I'm going to get in front of them. As if this 15-foot space mattered in all of eternity. Right? Or when someone's trying to merge in front of you and they've got their blinker on and it's been on for like 20 seconds and you just slide your foot over a little harder on the accelerator to close that gap so they can't get in front of you. You've done this, right? So they have to slow down and pull behind you. There's this power struggle. You feel powerful. And when that's taken away from you on the road, you feel violated. But when the blue lights flash in your rearview mirror, you quickly realize that you have not been in a position of power. You realize that you are subject to the authority and control of another person, another institution of the law. And if we're honest, I think we want power, we want control, especially when there's a threat of it being taken away from us. Because if we have, or when we have power, we want to hold on to it. And when we know that we don't have it, we're grasping for it, believing that it's going to offer us some sort of freedom. You might be asking, what does this have to do with the church? It's this. If we forget our identity in Christ, we start to look upon others with suspicion. And this suspicion can be of the motives and choices of our brothers and sisters. The potential for us to do this out of a sense of maybe feeling powerless or wanting to exert power over another person. The potential is heightened when we're interacting with people who are less like ourselves. People of different backgrounds or of different skin color. Maybe someone who speaks a different language than you. Someone in a different pay scale than you. Someone with a different level of education than you. When we're around people who are not like us, it naturally makes us feel less secure and vulnerable, which is connected to powerlessness. And when we're insecure, we tend to start taking the focus of what's happening in the world and we turn it on ourselves. And we start living in a self-protective way. And Peter warns us that out of our insecurities, we may become envious. Our envy has the potential to lead us to slander another in order to grab on to power. And when we believe the lies of our own slander, when I start to believe the message that I've made up about you, when we believe those lies, we can develop hatred and malice towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These are a disease to the people of God. These are sins which exist in the body of Christ, but we don't see them very often because we conceal them. We only indulge them when we're with certain company that might agree with our position. Or sometimes here it's done with a whisper or a smirk. Prejudice, bigotry, passive indifference. Those are powerful words that we're not really happy to be associated with. And they are not consistent with one whose identity is in Christ. There's no place in the heart of a Christian for prejudice. As a Gentile believer, which I'm pretty sure 99.9% of you are, you were grafted in by the gardener. You were adopted by the Father. You were dead, but given life. You and I are not special in any sense in that we are better than another person, that we have some sort of right to take power and to lord it over another. In our desire for power, we must not mistake ourselves to be the gardener. We must not mistake ourselves to be the Father. We must not mistake ourselves to be the giver of life. We are recipients. The gospel says that power and control are an illusion for us. Only God is in control. Only God possesses true power. And when we are in Christ, we're free to relinquish our quest for dominance over other people. We are free to let go of our expectation to be treated fairly and to let go of our preoccupation with retaliation, judging our brothers and sisters out of contempt. Therefore, Peter says, put away malice. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, put off your old self and put on this new self. It's this something I've got to do. I've got to think about putting on my new self. He goes on in Romans 13 to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way we do that is to feed on the means that God has given us. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Peter comes back to this metaphor of birth But now he's speaking of this infant, an infant who is longing after milk. Now, both Paul and the author of Hebrews have used the metaphor of milk to talk about the initial teaching that people need when they're young in the faith to help them grow. Peter's using this metaphor in a different way. He's not saying milk is something that's inferior. He's saying, no, the milk is exactly what the infant needs. It's not something that he needs to quickly grow out of, hurry up and get some bread and some meat. No, the milk is what is necessary for the child to maintain life and growth. And we are called to long for and to crave this pure spiritual milk. To crave what we need and not necessarily what we want. When we try to go outside of the prescribed diet, which is good for us, it's going to adversely affect our spiritual health and the health of the church. Some of you may feel, I catch myself feeling this, that I've graduated from needing milk. It sounds a little childlike. We might sense that we've graduated from needing the milk of the gospel, or the milk of Christian fellowship, or the milk of the sacraments, or the milk of prayer. These things are basic things. We've been taught to move away from basic things. Peter says, in this case, you never outgrow the basic things. You never outgrow the basic things. Just as a professional athlete continues to train daily in the simple, basic skills of his or her sport, we are to crave the basic means of nourishment that God has graciously given us. These means, the milk of God's word, of Christian fellowship and the sacraments, they're basic, but we need them. It's these means that God has given us that protect the church from malice and deceit and envy. It's by these means that we grow up into salvation. The term grow up is passive. It is this idea that something is being done to you from an outside source. It is this milk that we are taking in that is causing us to grow up. Peter ends his section in verse 3, chapter 2, with the phrase, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. All these things he has spoken about you are true. If indeed you have tasted, if you indeed have placed your faith in Jesus. Some of you this morning have not done that yet. You may be wrestling with this notion of what it means to know God or contemplating whether or not you want to commit your life to the person of Jesus. If that's you this morning, we are really glad you're here. And we want you to come back. And we want you to ask the hardest questions that you have in your heart about this man, Christ Jesus. We are a family who desire to struggle against our sin, to do the hard work to say, this sin does not identify me, although it feels like it does. That's not who I am. We want to fight against sin together. And my challenge to everybody here this morning is to come and to taste and see that the Lord is good, to believe in the gospel, the good news that you can be or that you have been born again. You've been given a new identity. Family, Covenant Alianza. We're faced with the beautiful opportunity to love one another. To love one another as brothers and sisters. We are one body, one spirit, one baptism, one faith, one family. We are called as exiles in this world to love differently than the world loves. May we be faithful to the simple means, the basics. Brothers and sisters, that we would love earnestly, and that we would feed on the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you challenge us with truth, but you haven't done so apart from grace. That your truth, your righteous judgment does not overwhelm us because you've given us a substitute, one who has stood in our place, one who lived a perfect life that we could not, that by having faith in him, we might be born again. Born again to a new identity, to live a different way, to love a different way, to interact with those who are different from us, that make us feel insecure in a different way. I pray that we might search our hearts and seek to better understand what it means to love our brothers and sisters earnestly. Would you protect this church from division that comes from malice and deceit and envy? That we might be one community, one church, as a witness to our neighbors. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.